You to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. I was asked this morning, hey, how many parts are we going to do as we are in part 9? As I look at it, I believe we have three more parts. We have two more, besides this morning, we have two more commandments and the prologue of our passage, and so we will head on into parts 9, 10, and 11 in the future, but we address this morning Exodus 20, verses 15, where we've been hearing from the word of the Lord in how he covenanted with Israel at Sinai, bringing them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and through the Red Sea, and now here to Mount Sinai, where he has called up his mediator to bestow upon him his law, to give covenant stipulations to the Mosaic covenant. But in doing so, and in the giving of this law, and in other ways, as I've pointed out in the past, how he has set it apart, he gives written proclamation to what was implied in previous or antecedent revelation. So this law is not just of covenant worth, but this law is of ongoing relevant worth as it exposes us to God's moral law, his moral character. What rational creatures rightly owe to their Creator. And so it is in light of that that I've been saying we ought to rejoice in another Lord's Day, in another Christian Sabbath, where the law of the Lord may be magnified as we see its righteous requirement satisfied by the new creation work of Christ's resurrection. We come in that celebratory attitude and not here to be knocked over the head and to be beaten down, though we will find the law to be weighty and intrusive and exact as to our condition and to our fallenness. My intent this morning is that, in light of that, that it would only turn us more to the glory of Christ and his righteousness afforded to us through faith. Follow along as I read for us our passage, Exodus, our greater passage, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel." Excuse me, too far, but I'll read it. "You yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's go to the Lord's help again this morning. Oh Lord, it is by your design that we read verse 22, and so it is by your design that your word is preached this morning also. And it is by that same prescription and providence, Lord, that we seek your help now to hear from you. That you would work in your servant to speak what is sound according to your word. That your people by your spirit may be blessed accordingly. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm oftentimes remiss at repeating my introductory notes because I find them to be repetitive in my own reading, but as I come back to them and think through and begin to put together a sermon, I'm reminded that me, like you, have lived a whole week of our life. And though maybe I've been thinking about this and have gone over it throughout the week, you have not. And so maybe you have forgotten, or maybe you need a reminder, or maybe this will drive it into our under our skin, through our skulls, into our minds and into our hearts, that we have been endeavoring to agree with the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul by affirming that this law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, and that we have been given the mind of Christ so that we would love God's law and say with him, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." The Ten Commandments, as I said before, are a summation of the moral law of God, and that it is because of this that it must be preached to unregenerate sinners in order to convince them of their sin and misery and to impel them to accept the compassionate Savior offered to them in the gospel. But it also must be preached to the believer as a rule of life in order to excite them to trust at all times in Christ for new supplies of sanctifying grace and to advance in holy conformity to him. We've been reminding ourselves also that our Lord summed up this moral law into two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. So separating the Ten Commandments into what's known as two tables. The first table concerning our obligation to God, and the second table concerning our obligation to our neighbor. And last week we turned our attention to the seventh commandment, where we saw that as believers we are called to pursue purity in all areas of our lives, to find in our Savior the faithful bridegroom, and in our union with him a sure relationship to die to self and to live in obedience to him, and so to be chaste in our love for God above all other loves, and to be chaste in our relationships, ordering them after our love for God. And it is this morning now we turn our attention to the eighth commandment, where my intention is that the believer would see that they ought to entrust all their life into the Lord's providence, and to not steal, but love their neighbor with the fullness of the riches given by Christ, recognizing that we are not primary owners, but stewards of what the Lord has given, so that we would entrust all our life into the Lord's providence and to not steal, but love our neighbor with the fullness of the riches given by Christ, recognizing that we are not primary owners, but stewards of what the Lord has given. We will again examine the scope of its obligation before addressing its functionality in Scripture. And so we look to its scope. Hercules Collins, in an Orthodox catechism, which was largely based off of the Heidelberg Catechism, records this question, question 127, what does God forbid in the eighth commandment? He forbids not only outright theft and robbery punishable by law, but in God's sight, theft also includes cheating and swindling our neighbor by schemes made to appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, he forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. In addition, he forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. The next question rounds out the positive side, or what is actually required in this commandment. And that answer is that I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat others as I would like them to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. We see there is, in the prohibition aspect, a large part of it handling how we handle our goods and how we handle the distribution of our goods, if we have an excess or we have an abundance of them, towards others, so that there's legitimate business deals to take place, that we tell people, if we sell them a used car, we tell them all that is wrong with it and don't let them find out themselves, and so we don't present fraudulent merchandise. We certainly don't want to engage in counterfeiting money. And when we charge interest, that it is not burdensome or excessive. Scripture actually says that in interactions between brothers, that interest should not be charged. But this does not exclude the charging of interest for business ventures and the like, but it does exclude the oppressive or excessive interests. But it also forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. As it relates to greed, we may think that is a desire to have more, and it is a desire to have more. Everybody knows the famous quote from, I believe it's Rockefeller, when he was asked, how much is enough? And he said, just a little more. That's greed. But it's not just the desire to have more. It's the heart of the desire, which is a discontentedness with what the Lord has provided. And there's a fine line between ambition and greed. The eighth commandment does not kill all ambitions for earthly goods. But gathering earthly goods, as we will see later, because you think you don't have enough, and hoarding your earthly goods because you don't want to, or you have an excessive concern with losing them, is greed. It's not ambition. It's greed. And then the last point, pointless squandering of his gifts. Certainly, those are earthly gifts, but I think we can also include all good things that have been given to us by Christ, that is, the gifts that he's bestowed upon you by his Spirit. If you squander them, you are stealing from the use of those gifts in the body of Christ. And it's not just the upfront gifts, like preaching and teaching and singing, music, all those things we might think of, but it is the gift of love for each other, the bearing one another's burden. The gifts that the Lord has given us, if we squander them, if we don't use them to the use of his kingdom, then we are stealing ultimately from the Lord, but certainly we are also stealing from our brothers and sisters. I think included in that also is the exhortation out of Hebrews that we ought not to forsake the gathering or forsake the fellowship, because when you do that, you not only rob yourself from the means of grace, but you rob the members of that community from your gifts and your presence there that morning. Well, as it relates to not just the prohibition, we have then it really, I think, begins to round out, and maybe now you may feel a little less, feel more of falling short when I expanded upon the prohibitions. But you might have gotten through the first reading and said, well, I'm doing okay with that. But then when we get to the what ought to be done, that you do whatever you can for your neighbor's good, and that you always, in thought, word, and deed, treat others as you would like them to treat yourself, and that you would work faithfully so that you may share with those in need. We see here as to the scope of this commandment of stealing is that it's not just that you wouldn't take what isn't yours or withhold what is owed, but that you ought to do positively all you can for the good of your neighbor. Because out of that comes this desire to treat others as you would like to be treated, to think of them as you would want yourself to be thought of. See, as we've been pointing out and seeing as expressed in God's word, as we will see, is that these commandments are not just behavioral modifications. Stop stealing. You should stop stealing. If you're stealing, stop stealing. But this is also trying to show the depth of God's character. So it's not just that you wouldn't steal, but that you would withhold nothing within your power and means that is good. And we'll talk about some of those nuances when we look at the application as it relates to should all people then sell all they have and give to those in need? Well, that's a good question. The Lord is the one that gave that commandment, and he gave it to a specific person at a specific time. It was our Lord who showed that this eighth commandment was not only a prohibition against the act of stealing, but also it was regarding the heart that loves oneself over their neighbor. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to knock off this passage, sell all you have and give to the poor. We're going to talk briefly about slavery, and then we'll look as it relates to things that pertain maybe more directly irrelevant to us. In Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16, he has an interaction with what's been came to be titled as a rich young ruler. And so in verse 16, it says, someone came to Christ and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you may treasure in heaven and come, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Here, Jesus shows the rich young ruler that external life, according to the law, is deeper than external obedience. When he gives the rich young ruler these commandments, and when the rich young ruler says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We understand that he asked the Lord according to the covenant, the broken covenant of works. And the Lord evangelizes him in this way. So he addresses him first according to the covenant that he's addressed in. And so he's asked about, what must I do? What must I do to obtain eternal life? And the Lord answers him. He says, obey all the commandments. And he even skips the first four, which are difficult, impossible, right? And he just says, well, let me see where you're at. Or maybe he knows the intention of his hearts, and he says, let me expose where you're at. And so he gives him the second table, not the whole one, but in most part, the whole table of the second table of the law. And the rich young ruler says, all these things I have kept. The question arises is, well, then what should the rich young ruler have said? It's in our passage. He should have responded like the disciples. Then who can be saved? That's what the rich young ruler should have said when the Lord gave him these commandments. When he gave him the second table of the moral law, the rich young ruler should have said, then who can be saved? Instead, the rich young ruler says, all these things I have kept, what am I lacking? So Jesus presses in here. He presses into him and discerns that this young man was a man of great possessions. And he was also a man who thought highly of himself. And it is implied that he thought highly of himself because of his earthly possessions. And so he says, do away with them. Give them to the poor. Then you will have treasures in heaven. And come follow me. Question is this instruction given to all men? Is this a requirement binding upon all men at all times? Is this a moral law commandment? The last part of his answer, come follow me, and then his addressing of his disciples inform us that no, this is not for all men, but it is for his disciples during his earthly ministry. Because his disciples, as you remember, when he called them, he says, come follow me. And what did they do? Some of them dropped their nets, left their father, and went and followed him. Matthew left his tax collecting and came and followed Christ. It was a requirement of Jesus' disciples to forsake all and follow him. But this is not binding upon all men, though some may be moved to do accordingly. This doesn't make it wrong to do, it just doesn't make it of moral law or of ever-binding law to do. John Gill was helpful too. He says, of some persons, and in some cases, it has been required that they part with all their worldly substance for the sake of Christ and his gospels. And his gospel. So we see here that the Lord is not giving an addendum to the commandment for all people, but he's exposing the heart of this rich young ruler who did not follow the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. Because under the now direct commandment from the Lord, he was unwilling to sell all that he had and give to the poor. But in so we can see that the Lord was pointing that thou shalt not steal points to the heart and not just the behavior. And so again, we find ourselves laid bare before this commandment that we are wretches according to our obedience to God's law because we are utterly disobedient. We steal from our neighbor. And we certainly steal from God because if God is owing, we are owing to God something as creatures, which is all love and praise and honor. If you don't give him all, you've stolen from what he deserves. So we, above all, as those that have been forgiven of such things in Christ, ought to be able and ready to say, then who can be saved? Praise be to Jesus, who justifies wretched sinners like us. This commandment also has been pressed into use in history as it's expanded upon or shown to be to go beyond just the taking of physical inanimate goods, but as it also relates to the taking of living goods, not only of livestock, but also of people, of kidnapping. Kidnapping is expressly condemned in Scripture. 1 Timothy 1:9 says that kidnappers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Later on, in the very next chapter that we'll probably address in more summation form when we get to it, but in Exodus 21, verse 16, here as a ordinance for the people of Israel as they lived in the land, it says that he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. So the kidnapping of a person and selling them off or keeping them for your own possession was expressly prohibited in the Old Covenant. Why? Because of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. So as we consider the American slavery institution and the English and British slavery institution and really the African slave institution as it was based off of, it was all based off of man stealing. It was all based off of kidnapping, taking some person into your own possession and then selling them off or keeping them. There are other ways in which slavery is addressed in Scripture, and that is what we come to understand or what we use as indentured servitude, that somebody might sell themselves into slavery in order to pay a debt or to be provided for because they have no inheritance or some other providential means. There's other slaves that were captured as a result of battle. And so a people group would be taken into slavery in that way. But if we point to the Israelites, we see Israelites not to be a people group that was defeated by Egypt. They were brought into an invitation into Egypt to be cared for and then eventually enslaved by them. And so obviously a violation here of the eighth commandment. And so as we see Scripture regulating slavery, it does not regulate what's been known as chattel slavery or antebellum slavery, American slavery, British slavery. It is actually the abolition movement was moved by such men or began by such men who were moved by the word of God and his law to not participate and actually to seek the end of this form of slavery. So slavery, antebellum slavery, chattel slavery is contained in the eighth commandment. Finally, as it relates to those of us here who aren't engaging in that type of slavery, we think about ourselves and we think about our own possessions. And we read in Scripture, like in Psalm 24, verse 1, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein. There is one primary owner of all things, all goods, all peoples, all possessions, and it is the Lord. It is the Lord who owns the fullness of the earth. Everything the earth contains is the Lord. We are not primary owners of our possessions, really, of our whole lives. And even more so for believers who owe their eternal inheritance to the Lord alone. We are stewards. So if we are stewards of what we have and we are not owners, then if we engage in if we violate the eighth commandment through the hoarding of goods or the greediness of collecting more goods of this world, we are doing so in contradiction of even how we hold them, because we don't truly possess them. Though personal ownership or stewardship is implied in the eighth commandment. So that not goods are not common to the community, such that we all can just move into each other's houses whenever we want and take the money, and we all have one shared bank account, or that one organization or government owns everything and distributes it. That's prohibited here. The implied here is personal ownership or stewardship, because you can't steal what isn't possessed by the other person, and it can't be a sin unless you possess something that you're not supposed to. So things can't be held in common. There has to be ownership involved. But this ownership is really stewardship. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. This section begins in verse 1 of chapter 4. Peter writes that, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." That is, he who mortifies the flesh is seeking to put to death sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So as believers, we are to see such as Christ suffered and denied himself, so we ought to also deny ourselves, and in so doing so, we will suffer usually by the hands of those who are running into the sin that we are denying. But what does the Lord say here through Peter in verses 8, 9, and 10? When he says, "The end of all things is near, so what ought you to do? Run and hide in your bunker. Hide from all of this. No, he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. That hospitality is the sharing of our earthly goods. We ought to share our earthly goods without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then he speaks about whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as the one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are stewards, brothers and sisters. So we ought to ask the Lord, what would he have us do with our possessions? Lord, help me to be wise with what I have so I don't use it carelessly. But also, Lord, help me to be charitable with what I have so that it may be used for the good of your kingdom. We must recognize first by this eighth commandment that we are not primary owners of our possessions. Really, the whole of our lives, and even more so for believers who owe their inheritance, eternal inheritance, to the Lord alone. So we, above all people, should be ready to give what we have, because what we have is all of the Lord and is really not our own. It's been given to us to be stewards of. The other aspect of this that I think ought to be addressed is this idea that comes out of Ephesians chapter 4 and in a couple other places, but we'll just read Ephesians 4 for context. In Ephesians 4, we know that's the turning point of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he turns from mostly things that they ought to know and have faith in to now things that are produced out of that faith in Ephesians 4 through 6. And so in Ephesians 4, he's saying they ought to walk circumspectly. They ought to have a manner in life that is commiserate with the gospel of what they've received in Christ. And he says in verse 25, therefore lay aside falsehood. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. In our current society and framework of work, first of all, work is an impediment to leisure and luxury. So work is not good. It's an impediment. It's something that you have to get through in order to really get to what you want to do. That is of the flesh. That is not of Scripture. Adam was planted or put in the garden to work and to keep it and to spread it. Now, it was a priestly function for Adam, but it is related to garden work. It was work. It was labor. It was good. It was creaturely. When God looked at man after he had made them and said it was good, it's because he made them in his own image. And we know our Lord works. Work, labor is good. Labor is not an impediment to leisure and to luxury. Usually people have leisure and luxury. It used to be, at least I think it used to be, where leisure and luxury was because you were satisfied with your work. It reflected more of the creational order. But as the world does, as sin does, it's flipped it. Labor is bad. Leisure is the best. The other thing the world does with labor is, if it doesn't make it bad, it constrains good labor to some sort of, for them, some sort of moral labor. It's got to be for a good cause. You got to work for a company that engages in social activism or that is trying to reduce their carbon footprint or is trying to do something according to the world's law and the new priestlyhood of environmentalism and the sexual revolution. So if it's good, it's got to be in this way. Yet that's not what Scripture tells us. Labor is good when it produces a wage, and from that wage, you support yourself or your family, and then from that, you give to others. You have to give. That's what good labor is. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't care about those ideas. It doesn't mean that you can't, you know, look for a company. Maybe you want to steer away from a company that's more engrossed in those ideas. That's fine. But meaningful work is fine, but don't let that get in the way of laboring, of doing work, of producing a wage so that you may share with what you have. Christ was the one that continually mentioned that he came to do the work of the Father. And we are told earlier in Ephesians that we are God's workmanship. And so, because our Father is a worker, we ought to be workers, and we ought to see it as a good of God's creative work. We may toil, and we will experience it because of the fall of this world. And not only was Adam cursed, but the ground was cursed because Adam. But that doesn't change that the labor is good, and it's affirmed in places like Ephesians 4. And so we see that in this eighth commandment, this obligation for us to work, this obligation for us to see ourselves as stewards, is in light of what has been given to us in Christ. For we, if we stop there and we just say, okay, that's what I'm going to do inherit eternal life, then we'll miss it. You'll miss it. You'll go away like the rich young ruler. Let us be like the disciples, and who can be saved? Let's see the progression of this commandment in Scripture as we look first at Adam's obligation and failure to it. He was obviously supposed to keep and to tend the garden. He was supposed to provide in that way for his wife. And he sins when he takes of the fruit and eats of it. And by sinning, he robs both himself and his posterity of a good ground, of always fruitful work. And so he breaks the eighth commandment. He also takes what he couldn't have, and so steals the fruit. Mark Jones says he broke the eighth commandment when he allowed his wife to steal. So he wasn't looking out for the good of his neighbor. She took what was not hers to take, and he joined in her act of theft. Edward Fisher say he stole like Achan that which God had set aside not to be meddled with. So we see Adam's obligation to the eighth commandment and his breaking of it, and we can see it has an ongoing requirement as we read in Genesis 30 verses 33, the interaction between Jacob and Laban. It's a long interaction where Jacob is negotiating with Laban as to which of the herd that he would have and which he would leave to Laban. And he says that any of the goats or the animals that are speckled and spotted, those are mine. All the non-spotted ones are yours. All the pretty ones will be yours. And so he says that Jacob says, so my honesty will answer for me later when you come concerning my wages. First of all, he's holding Laban to the eighth commandment by saying, give me the wages that I've earned. Don't steal from me, Laban. And he says, everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, will be considered stolen. Jacob says, hold me now accountable to the eighth commandment, that I have not sinned and taken what is not mine. So there's an ongoing requirement of the eighth commandment, both for Jacob, Israel, and for Laban, non-Israel, Gentile. And it is of our greatest concern to see how Christ obeyed this commandment. Turn with me to John chapter 2. Here in John chapter 2, we have two sections that both show Christ fulfilling the eighth commandment. The first one is the wedding in Canaan, where we know well that Christ comes and attends this wedding, and they begin to run out of wine, or they have run out of wine. And Mary tells the servants to find Jesus and do whatever he tells you to do. Jesus said to them in verse 7, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Canaan of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The servants, presumably Mary and his disciples, knew of Jesus' miracle. But the greater wedding party didn't know. The party didn't know what Jesus had done. So Jesus gave freely of himself, of his gifts, to this wedding. He gave of a good thing. Now, there's much to be said about the new wine that Christ gives in himself and as it relates to the new covenant. But here, just in a simple way, Christ gives good and free to those around him. The next section shows him being concerned with also the good of his neighbor. In verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. In other places, Jesus has said that they had made the house that was supposed to be a house of prayer into a house of thieves. Why? Because these money changers were charging an exchange rate. They weren't just allowing for them to receive these animals that they needed in order to sacrifice and fulfill God's law, old covenant law, but they were saying you must buy these with the temple coin. In order to get the temple coin, you have to exchange your homeland coin with the temple coin, and there's going to be an exchange rate. There's going to be a cost to that transaction. And so they were getting rich at the expense of pilgrims coming to obey the Lord. And in the zeal of that, Christ overturns their tables. And he seeks to undo what they had done, or undo the violation that was taking place of the eighth commandment. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and when you're there, we'll just keep us there for a minute. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 9, we read, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Sell all you have and give to the poor. Greater love is no man than this, than who lays his life down for his friend. Consider what the Lord had given out of his abundance. He gave his whole life. He gave the divine richness of the person of the Spirit. Mark Jones observes that he kept the eighth commandment in that he gave freely. He opposed robbery. Christ's keeping the eighth commandment is the one who was rich became poor so that we in our poverty might become rich. Oh, what a benefit it is to us in Christ to be rich because of his poverty. Oh, what an example we have in Christ to empty ourselves of our hold on the things of this world in order to take hold of the things of the world to come. We know this passage well, but turn with me now to keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 8, but you can turn over to Matthew 6. Christ begins this passage. We know he says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" He closes that section when he says, "But seek first the kingdom and all his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And then I'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We read in verse 4, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Two things plague us in our flesh. Are more than two things, but these two things came to my mind. How do I get more? And how do I keep what I have? Or how do I keep what I get? We see in Matthew chapter 6 that we ought not to worry about tomorrow. We ought not to worry about the things of this world needful for us in covering and health and food. That doesn't mean we don't think and plan. But as James said, we give that to the Lord. What we think and what we plan, we give to the Lord. But we are not to worry. We are not to worry or toil. We are not to store up our treasures where moth and rust destroy. How do I get more? Seek the Lord. Seek his wisdom and discernment in your business or in your interactions. Certainly seek to be wise. But I should also say, not about wanton pleasure seekers or wanton unwisdom or unwise living. But I'll also say in this, don't make your wisdom about these things other people's law to follow. The Lord is convicting your heart and your conscience to steward your goods in such a way, praise the Lord. But check yourself when you seek to bear that upon somebody else's conscience, I should say that, and so steal from them their good conscience. Watch in yourself in that way, but we're not to worry about tomorrow. Not think about it. Don't worry about it. Next one is how do I keep what I get? Well, the Lord says, Job says that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And so how is it that we show that we are not storing up treasures where moth and rust destroy. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 8. I didn't follow my own instructions. I took my finger right out of it. Let's look at verse 1 and 2 now. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. I want to go to 2 Corinthians 8, I believe. Sorry. Yes. That's a good passage too. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Generosity of theirs, he illustrates by the circumstances and conditions they were in. They were not only in great affliction, but in deep poverty, and yet contributed with abundance of joy and in great liberality. And then we see that in this liberality, they gave not just according to their ability, but beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. They gave what they had in their consciences, as moved by the Spirit, determined to give. Why do I put that constriction? Because I think in Acts we find an example with the two that sold the land and then said they would give to the Lord what that was. And they withheld some. And they were put to death by the Lord for it. Why? Because they didn't sell all they have and give to the poor? No, because they said they would give what they said they would give and they withheld. What the apostles said, when the land was yours, or when the land wasn't unsold, was it not yours to do with as you wish? There's an implication there that as stewards of our possessions, we do have a Christian liberty to do with what we have according to our desires. Certainly not in be in violation of God's law. But that which we determine to give, we give with joy. We give generously. And so we see now in verse 8 that he says, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he is rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. John Gill says, either of God, who has not fixed the certain times when or certain sums which persons are to give, and other circumstances which are left to discretion, but in general has signified it as his will that those in necessity are to be relieved by such who are in ability to do it. Or as an apostle, he did not speak in an imperious manner, like in a commanding way, exhorting them extorting from them a collection, or laying his apostolic injunction upon them to make one. He did not go about to force or oblige them to do it, for men in such cases must act willingly, and what they do must do of their own accord with cheerfulness, and not through constraint or grudgingly. So as those who have been found in Christ, who benefit from the riches of Christ, ought to be the first to give of those riches, and to give with joy, and to give generously and with liberality. So we are to entrust all our life into the Lord's providence, and not to steal, but love our neighbors with the fullness of the riches given by Christ, recognizing that you are not primary owners, but only stewards of what the Lord has given you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we give you thanks for your law. Oh, how we love your law by your Spirit. For it no longer thunders and smokes. There's no more lightning and threatening of it, for it has all been consumed in Christ, in his flesh, when he bore the penalty for our lawbreaking in his own body. So that we may now come to it, Lord, in your Spirit, with a desire to obey, with a joy to find it, instructing us to be conformed to your holiness. Oh, by the riches of sanctifying grace given to us in Christ. Loosen our grip on this world, and may Christ's grip be tightened upon us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.